When my cousin Chris and his wife Heidi were here to visit earlier this year and gave us that children's book that I shared earlier, I immediately fell in love with it. I love the way it ignites our curiosity, like Nicodemus, who goes to see Jesus at night in order to learn about the Holy Spirit. We say, how can these things be? But at the same time, reading a book like that, I'm like, how can a toddler possibly get their head around such a notion as each of us coming from stardust? But then I had to check myself. How well can any of us truly get our heads around such a notion as each of us coming from stardust? I mean, we can read the Wikipedia article about stardust, which redirects us to cosmic dust, and I pulled out some of the highlights. Based on 2012 computer model studies, the complex organic molecules necessary for life may have formed in the protoplanetary disk of dust grains surrounding the sun before the formation of the Earth. In September 2012, NASA scientists reported that polycyclic aromatic hydrocarbons, PAHs, subjected to interstellar medium, ISM, conditions, are transformed through hydrogenation, oxygenation, and hydroxylation to more complex organics and, quote, a step along the path toward amino acids and nucleotides, the raw materials of proteins and DNA, respectively. In March 2015, NASA scientists reported that for the first time, complex DNA and RNA organic compounds of life, including uracil, cytosine, and thymine, have been formed in the laboratory under outer space conditions using starting chemicals such as pyrimidine found in meteorites. Pyrimidine, PAHs, the most carbon-rich chemical found in the universe, may have been formed in red giants or in interstellar dust and gas clouds. So there we have it. Right now we've got our heads around how we're all coming from stardust. While many cast science and faith as opposites, I'm convinced that science and faith are intimately related and connected. Both are built around our individual and collective willingness to provisionally accept certain propositions without being able to grasp every detail which might explain them. Both science and faith have the capacity to draw curious people forward into new ways of thinking and understanding our world. And both are susceptible to the temptations of pride, to the hubris of people caught in one place or one moment in time, imagining that we possess all knowledge or all truth. Today's lesson from John's Revelation has troubled and confused and inspired and comforted generations of the faithful for almost 2,000 years. Though we're not sure whether the author was writing from exile or from the mission field, it is clear that he is writing to congregations living under the threat of serious oppression, facing the danger of being slaughtered for the word of God and the testimony that they'd given. John expresses his solidarity with them and urges them to patient endurance. He exhorts them to stand firm in their convictions, to resist with patience the overwhelming pressures to accommodation, to compromise with the dominant culture. Now, there's a set of mostly television preachers in our country who look to Revelation for predictions, as though John of Patmos was predicting what would happen to or specifically 3,000 years in the future, just kind of depending on how you understand it. But I don't think that the majority of at least mainline biblical scholars think that's what John was doing. Probably not thinking that he's writing a book that we're going to be reading several thousand years into the future. We do know that he is writing his letter to congregations that are in need of hope. And he's expressing a prophetic vision that comes in a series of dreams of what love, of what can come when people recognize what God's love is doing through Jesus Christ. He's trying to offer hope. And the vision that he shares is revolutionary. Salvation, he perceives, will one day come, but it's not going to come just to the Jews, just to those from Israel. It's going to come to a multitude of multitudes, to people from every nation, every race, every tribe. Christ throws wide the doors. Every empire in John's day and in ours tells a common story. The story could be summarized as peace through strength. Of course, its corollary is might makes right. The phrase peace through strength was originated in the modern form from Roman Emperor Hadrian. But from Hadrian to the 20th century powers that were engaged in the Cold War, empires have justified their appetites for power as the only way to security. Hadrian said peace through strength, or at least through threat, right? If you don't have the strength, if you can make a compelling threat, maybe that will suffice. And though many of us here today might have never really questioned deeply whether there is another way to peace or security, those who have lived under the tyrannical powers of colonial expansion, puppet dictatorships, abject poverty, or even indentured servitude know that empire is not all that the privileged believe it to be. And so the weak and meek in the world cling to a hope that there is a better way. And to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ rings a little differently than the triumphalistic tones which some people read into John's revelation. These weak and meek are those to whom John is writing. The empires of his day, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Egypts, displaced and slaughtered and enslaved the people of their day. And for all of that, they promised peace and security. But for those who challenge the empires of that day, or who challenge the empires of today, they increasingly see violence as the only realistic option, the only way to overcome the abuse of power is to more effectively wield the same kind of power. The same logic which some use to justify collateral damage is used to justify shock, awe, and terror, to coerce enemies which can't be wiped out. And now the revolutionary John, in the midst of a great struggle in his day, offers the surprising vision. It's not just that there will be a multitude of those saved from every tribe and nation. It's not just that Jesus Christ throws wide the doors. It's that Israel is not restored by the figure that they imagined would restore Israel. The narrator bids John to look, where is the Lion of Judah, right? Where is the champion? Oh, and what does John see? Not the Lion of Judah on the throne, but the Lamb of God. Now, for those of us who grow up hearing these scripture texts, I mean, lion, lamb, what's it to us? Except that it had powerful meaning to the people who heard it. These were things that they were familiar with. You know, you and I are used to the symbol of the eagle. Like if I were to show you a picture of an eagle with olive branches and arrows in each claw, you would know what I'm talking about, right? It's the symbol of American strength, of who we are. It's our intelligence, our independence, our pride, our stature, and our strength. In the same way, for the people who are exposed to the Roman Empire, these images of these different beasts, the lion, right, the bear, all of these images had meaning, and they reflected, they commented upon the empires of that day. And what John is promising with his visions is not that the lion will get up and conquer all the other beasts, that Israel will again conquer all of these other empires and all of a sudden be the greatest empire. He's suggesting that God's rule is based on an entirely different kind of power. It's an entirely new order. How do we get our heads around something like that? Now, if we grow up in the Church of the Brethren, maybe if we grow up in the kind of church where we hear the peace witness all the time, we might learn to be, we might give it lip service. We might say, yes, I believe that in church, but then in reality, we've got to kind of ask ourselves, is that how I want my nation to respond to terrorism, by turning the other cheek? Is that like, I mean, how do we really wrestle with what a peace witness means in our day? Just after we moved here last fall, there were horrible terrorist attacks in Paris. Everybody on Facebook was putting the French flag over their Facebook profile in solidarity. Our neighbor was flying a French flag in solidarity. It took many of us back to where we were in September of 2001. Many of you have seen the letter to the terrorists written by Antoine Léry, who lost his wife in those attacks. I think his letter is one example of the power of the Lamb to conquer hatred. Listen to his letter written November 16th. Friday night, you took an exceptional life, the love of my life, the mother of my son. But you will not have my hatred. I don't know who you are, and I don't want to know. You are dead souls. If this God for whom you killed blindly made us in his image, every bullet in the body of my wife would have been one more wound in his heart. So no, I will not grant you the gift of my hatred. You're asking for it, but responding to hatred with anger is falling victim to the same ignorance that has made you what you are. You want me to be scared, to view my countrymen with mistrust, to sacrifice my liberty for my security. You lost. I saw her this morning. Finally, after nights and days of waiting, she was just as beautiful as when she left on Friday night, just as beautiful as when I fell hopelessly in love over 12 years ago. Of course, I am devastated by this pain. I give you this little victory, but the pain will be short-lived. I know that she will be with us every day and that we will find ourselves again in this paradise of free love to which you have no access. We are just two, my son and me, but we are stronger than all the armies of the world. I don't have any more time to devote to you. I have to join Melville, who is waking up from his nap. He is barely 17 months old. He will eat his meals as usual, and then we are going to play as usual. And for his whole life, this little boy will threaten you by being happy and free, because no, you will not have his hatred either. Those who do not suffer, those who give in only to their hatred and fear, don't have the same authority to make the claims that Antoine makes. But Antoine calls us to join him. Antoine and his son are not made happier by any violence that we can conceive. Hatred is not beat out by hatred, only by light and love ultimately. Now, I think we can get distracted by dividing people into teams of us and them, hawks and doves. And there are some people that benefit from dividing us up into those kinds of groups. But the true test for people of faith is, can we walk hand in hand with those who suffer loss and make sure that their lives are not conquered by the hatred which violated them, but ensures that all of our children can grow up happy and free, not insulated, not living in a bubble, with no guarantee of our own safety ultimately, but not allowing death or fear to ever win the day. Friends, John was bringing good news to the churches of his day who faced this kind of violence. He said, hold out. There is another kingdom that is coming, and it's far more powerful than the ones which rule our day. And we have access to that power in this day, right now, in our hearts, because of Jesus Christ. He showed us the way of suffering love, the way of true companionship, of true empathy, true compassion, that by building a more just world, by appealing to each other's hearts, that is the way we build a world of peace. Amen.